We approach the Gospel of Luke with the expectation that most of you know the Gospel of Luke, and we are approaching it a little differently, as in, how many of you know the story of Zacchaeus? All right, we should have sung the song this morning. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, a wee little man was he? But we didn't. There's a preaching student, apparently, who was short of stature, who forgot an assignment, and he was supposed to preach at preaching class that morning, and he didn't realize it, so he got there, and he grabbed it, and he grabbed Zacchaeus, and he says, "Zacchaeus was a little man, so am I. Zacchaeus was up a tree, so am I. Zacchaeus came down, that's what I'm going to do." So he got his 3 points, and they were parallel, all just right. So we're not going to teach the story of Zacchaeus. We assume you know it, and we'll draw some things from it. But what we are doing is putting this in context. This particular pericope is from chapter 12 through chapter 19, or the middle of 19. Begins with Jesus going towards Jerusalem from Galilee, and all those chapters relate to his progress through that time and what he is teaching there. Now, from chapter 13, verse 22, you have the question that was raised on the basis of his teaching at that time. They said, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" And then he begins his teaching. His actions, interactions with the Sadducees and Pharisees and some of the healings, until he comes to the answer in 19:10, summing it up, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save what is lost." So through that whole time, he is illustrating the problem that he's arriving at in this particular passage. Who then can be saved? Remember they asked at the story of the rich man, because they thought he was blessed, that he had a leg up, as it were, because he was rich. God obviously favored him. And so when he said it's harder for a rich man to be saved or to enter into the kingdom than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, their question was, well, who then can be saved? And he goes on to explain who can be saved by several of his illustrations, which we'll come back to. So he's answering that question, but the real question, as is often the case, remember when we looked at the prodigal son or the Good Samaritan, they said, well, who is my neighbor? And Jesus turns the question. It isn't who is your neighbor, who was neighbor to him was the real question. Well, here it's who can be saved? Are there many who are saved? And Jesus turns it around and says, no, wait a minute, who are the lost? Notice how he puts it in the parables. In the Great Supper, when we looked at that, they had all of the expected people invited. And they had their excuses. They had to do one thing or another and try some oxen and buy some land. And the master of the house, being angry, said, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in. Bring in those that were not the fit ones, the invited ones. In the relationship to the Pharisees, remember in chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, the reason he tells the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. There drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured. We're going to pick this up again under Zacchaeus. But they were griping. What's he doing with a bunch of riffraff like that? And he eats with them, showing a fellowship, a relationship. And they can't quite handle it. But the point was, who were those that he came and drew? Those that understood they were lost. In the rich man and Lazarus. Who is it that winds up in Abraham's bosom and who is tormented in the flame? The one they all expected because he demonstrated he had the blessing of God through his wealth, in their opinion. And yet, Lazarus was the one who was comforted, the lost. The lepers that were healed, the very lowest of society who couldn't even approach people and had to go down the road saying, unclean, unclean, so people could bypass them. Never get a hug from their kids, from their family, from their friends. Never be able to relate close and face to face with anyone except another leper. And indeed, one of those lepers was a Samaritan who was even further despised. He's the one that returned to give thanks. The lesson is clear. The very lowliest can come to Christ. In the unjust judge, it is the persistent woman that gets the answer. In the Pharisee and the publican, Jesus said, this man who simply went off into the corner and bowed his head and beat his chest and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said he went down to his house justified. So every illustration through the whole passage is leading up to this idea. This is why I came, to seek and to save that which was lost. In 18 and 19, we get to the rich young ruler and the blind man and Zacchaeus. And here the answer is not theological and theoretical, but a person who does not see himself as lost can't be saved. They don't have a need. That's why the rich man went away sorrowful. His security, his identity, all he was wrapped up in his possessions. This was the demonstration of who he was, and he couldn't give that up to follow Christ. He could imagine life without Christ. He couldn't imagine life without his security blankets. So it is in our world, I think, also. And that's why Christ said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom? He illustrates the answer where we're coming to today. We looked at it last week, the blind man. The blind man, I think, representing all mankind who is spiritually blind, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine to them. And they don't see. And so he uses that to illustrate they can see also if they come to Christ. He had just said with the rich man, yeah, that's impossible, but with God all things are possible. And to prove that, here's this blind man who can see. If a blind man can be made to see, a rich man can be made to see. And hence we have the story of Zacchaeus. Notice the contrast. He says, how hardly shall they that are rich enter in? Zacchaeus, it says of him, and he was rich. And Jesus said, this day is salvation come to this house. The blind or the rich young ruler came and asked Jesus. Now, Mark and Matthew have him a little more active, but in his illustration and contrast here, I believe is his intent, he simply comes to Jesus and asks the question. Zacchaeus sought to see what Jesus was about. He climbs a tree in order to get the view. The rich man is an accepted, approved person, socially and economically in the upper element. Zacchaeus, while he was rich, was an outcast. He was rich, but everyone assumed he had gotten it through ill-gotten gains and through lying and deceit. But the rich man goes away sorrowful, and Zacchaeus received him joyfully. With the blind man, you have the illustration of complete opposites. A person who could not even hold a job. There was nothing a blind beggar could do. He couldn't even get to where he was supposed to beg. Most of the time, they had to take him somewhere. So he could sit there and be totally at the mercy and scorn, and oftentimes, of those who happened to pass by. He believed and received and followed joyfully. So all of these, I think, link together. And when we get to verse 28, he says, "And when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem." That's the point where Luke indicates he's now moving on to another set of things. And we move into the fifth set in the Gospel of Luke. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do appreciate that you so loved the world that you gave your one and only Son, so that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That he came with the purpose to seek and to save that which was lost. Father, we realize we live in a society with little need, that we are very self-sufficient. We are very into our security blankets. Father, wake us up, move us out, give us an opening of our eyes to see the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen. We're going to look at the two parts of the first half of the chapter. The first is Zacchaeus. Now, in the scripture, he's not called Zacchaeus, actually. He's called Zacchae, probably a nickname from Zacchaeus, and the translators simply put the formal name of Zacchaeus in, but probably he went through life known as Little Zacchae, and that's what he's called here, Zacchae, or Zacchae. And it says he was chief among the publicans. In the society in which we live, they always say, don't pick on the nerds, they'll be your boss someday. And that is often true, that those who were not the sports and athletic type of people often became a little stronger in their studies and go on to be the leaders in business and commerce. So Zacchae did well. He was a chief of the publicans, meaning that he had a bunch of them under him. And they would go out and he would tell them how much they were supposed to bring in, and they would go out and extort a little more to enrich themselves and make sure they brought plenty back for a little Zacchae. And he was doing quite well. And everybody around the area knew who he was. And being the chief among the publicans, it says, he was rich. But he wanted to see Jesus. And the King James says he could not for the press. And while that may give a good image in our eyes, it wasn't the Daily Times he was talking about here. He's just talking about the crowd who gathered. And he couldn't get in to see. He was too short. So he runs before and climbs into a sycamore tree. Now, as we have mentioned, we can't get into all the details of these passages, but this one is a bit worthy of looking at in detail. This is a fig mulberry tree, not a regular fig tree. They grow there even today in Jericho area, particularly. And the fig mulberry was the food of the poor people. They would gather those figs. Remember, the prophet Amos said that he was a gatherer of sycamore fruit. The word there is the fig mulberry, not the more prominent and good-tasting fig tree, which is a sycamine, often called in the scripture, to get the distinction. And the poor people would eat it because the other people didn't want it. It was a bitter tasting, did not taste near as well. That's what he chose to climb up in, probably because of the tree itself, but it's significant. Vincent, in his word studies, points out that you had this rich man climbing into the poor man's tree in order to see Jesus. Whether that's intended there or not, I don't know. Jesus comes along, and he looks up, and he says, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down." Now, Remember in the previous passage how Jesus just told him what to do, and it says he immediately did it. In this passage, he does the same thing, even repeating the same words. He made haste and came down immediately in response. How did he know it was Zacchaeus? Maybe his reputation had preceded him even out of the area. Or perhaps this is an illustration of John's statement, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." We don't know if this was Jesus' initiative to simply know who he was, or if Zacchaeus had such a bad reputation that he was known far and wide for being a covetous man. So he made haste and came down. And then you get to verse 7. When they, there's the amorphous they, and it's applied to the theys through the rest of the several chapters. They were always in conflict with Jesus, referring to the scribes and Pharisees particularly. They saw it. They murmured. Now, an implication in that statement, progressive idea, is that the scribes and Pharisees were following along with Jesus all the time too, to see what he was doing, try to figure him out. And every time they did, he would do something that would make them angry, whether he was at the meal and the dropsy man came in and wanted to be healed, or the woman on the Sabbath day, or the publicans and sinners that flocked to him. They're always there with their critical eye, condemning and murmuring against whatever he was doing. And this was just another point in their point. It can't be the Messiah. That isn't what he's going to be like. And so they look at that and they murmur. He was going to be a guest. And the word guest here is more than just the casual to have a meal with. Apparently Jesus was going to stay there for some period of time, if not overnight, with a man that is a sinner. Now, their statement that was supposed to carry with it all of the negative connotations of that idea, well, he's just a sinner, God has picked up throughout the scripture, on in through Paul's gospel or Paul's letters, and reiterates it over and over again. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Whether he's looking back at Zacchae or not, I don't know, but it fits the same pattern. That's why Christ came, to save even the chief of sinners, and that's how they're looking at old Zacchae. He's a chief of the publicans. The publicans were sinners. That makes him about as low as you can get, and Jesus is going after him and going to his house. Zacchaeus stood. Now, the picture that many of the commentaries pick up from this is that Jesus and Zacchaeus had come to the house of Zacchaeus and were about to enter when these Pharisees murmuring and griping and turning to one another, look at that, he's going right into the house, he's going to sit down and eat with this guy, got loud enough that Zacchaeus hears it and he says, you know, I need to put an end to this. And he stood, it says, meaning he stood forth, and that's where he proclaimed. And he addresses it to the Lord. Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. He doesn't even start with the Old Testament thing. He gets to that in a moment. The Old Testament has a whole chapter of laws of restitution and what you restore and how much and all this for all different kinds of things. If you stole a sheep, you were to restore it fourfold. That was one that was fourfold. And says, Lord, first I give half of my goods to the poor. Now notice that contrast with the rich man. The rich man looked at his holdings and he wasn't willing to part with any of it. Zacchaeus, without any prompting, is saying, Lord, here is what I give. And furthermore, if I have taken anything from any man. Now, we mentioned to you over and over in our speaking the three classes of condition for if. This is the first class condition, which implies that it's true. if, as we all acknowledge, I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore unto him fourfold. Zacchaeus is acknowledging his sin and demonstrating his change of heart by the change in his life. The change of life is not what saves him. The change of life is the demonstration of what is happening within him. He does this, by the way. Jesus doesn't go to Zacchae and say, Zacchae, sell everything and follow me. He might have done that. With the rich young ruler, he saw the problem. With Zacchaeus, he doesn't say anything to him, really, except, I'm going to come and visit at your house. And Zacchaeus is so overwhelmed that he realizes his sinfulness and what he has been doing and how he has been living, and he turns from that and says, Lord, half of it all goes to the poor immediately. The psalmist says, blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. Jesus' response to that is, well, today salvation has come to this house. Doesn't imply, again, that he was saved because he gave, but it demonstrates the change of his heart. Which response from Jesus is this, in summarizing? The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, the next segment relates to that exactly, because in verse 11, he turns to three statements that relate to everything that's been happening up to that. As they heard these things. So whatever interpretation we place on the talents and pounds stories, parables, it has to relate to the fact that what they were hearing at the time in its context. And because he was near to Jerusalem, it has to relate to his purpose in journeying to Jerusalem. And because they thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear. They thought Jesus was supposed to bring in the kingdom. Even those that didn't believe him had that back of their mind. Maybe he is. I don't know. He isn't what I expected. But the kingdom should immediately appear. And I don't want to be too far away if suddenly things turn and he starts to overthrow the Romans and do whatever he's going to do to make the kingdom come in. So those three elements have to be part of the interpretation of the parable of the pounds. Now, the servants and the citizens of the parable had a choice. And the choice is this person, Christ, who came to seek and to save the lost, has entrusted something to them and they're responsible. They have a choice. And that is the first, or the thing that he has taught through these last several chapters. Each of the illustrations and people faced a choice. How do they approach life and approach God? Because he was near Jerusalem, these very people, within a few weeks, if not during the same week, it's not exact when the day that this occurs, but within a week or two are the very ones crying out, crucify him, we will not have this man to reign over us. Whether they were part of the crowd murmuring or part of the crowd who were rejoicing with the blind man and with Zacchaeus, they all demanded that he be crucified. And because they thought the kingdom should immediately appear. Now, a number of things, and we don't have time to study this whole subject of the kingdom, but many people just use the kingdom generically, and that's not how it's used in the scripture. There is a kingdom talked about in the Old Testament, Daniel specifically, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom. And that's what they are looking for, and that's what Jesus was teaching about, that there was a kingdom for the Jews. This passage illustrates clearly that the kingdom was postponed. He goes to a far country to receive a kingdom and return. He's not returned yet. So we live in an age which is not the kingdom. We talk about kingdom work, and in the sense that We serve Christ, we serve the King, and hence there is a kingdom. But it's not the kingdom talked about in the Old Testament or most of Jesus' teaching. That kingdom is still to come. He said to pray that way, "Thy kingdom come." His disciples understood that when he went away. They said, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They had a very definite idea in mind, and I think it is a correct one, that Christ came to fulfill a kingdom that was talked about in the Old Testament, and they wanted it to come in. But Jesus has indicated in several teachings, and here particularly, that kingdom is postponed. It is not immediately appearing. The kingdom of God is among you, not in you, as some translations put it. The kingdom of God is present because the King was present. But the kingdom is postponed and will come in at his return. Now, look at the parable, not in detail, but in its broad parts. A nobleman goes into a far country to receive a kingdom and return. And this is what Christ will now do as he turns from this point and goes to Jerusalem. He is going to be treated as he predicted in chapter 18, verse 31 to 34 that we looked at last week. That is how he will be treated. They will despise and reject and crucify the Son of Man. His servants, in the meantime, verse 13, is said to occupy till he comes, to be about the Lord's business. The 12 began that. Gentiles are brought in. Jesus still hadn't returned. Paul begins to write about the return of Christ, and the Thessalonians are saying, "What happened? People have died. What's going to happen to those that have died? And when Christ returns to bring in his kingdom?" And he has to tell them the dead in Christ will rise first, and we which are alive and remain will be caught up, and so on. He has to go through these explanations because they thought the kingdom would immediately appear. And if not immediately, like next week, at least immediately in their lifetime. And it did not. Verse 14 says, his citizens hated him. Citizens, in this case, perhaps broadly, those who were Jewish in his time, are the ones who cried out for his crucifixion. The Romans, representing the Gentiles, are the ones that did it. And throughout history, Christians have been persecuted simply because they name the name of Christ. There is a supernatural, visceral hatred of Christ. Now, not everywhere, not all times and so on. These things ebb and flow. But throughout history, Christianity has been rejected simply because there is a conviction with the very thought of Christ. And the Holy Spirit promised that. He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. You ever notice the cults that go around always seem agitated? Because they don't have that peace in their heart. They're convicted of things, subconsciously, I guess. And they know, even though intellectually they will not grasp it or admit it, that it's not right. And hence they get so agitated about it. People have taught every kind of scatterbrain religion that one can dream up. And people don't get too excited about it. You always get a following. I never understand. There's a spaceship hiding out behind the Kahootek. And if you get yourself, I don't know how you get ready for that, but you get ready and you'll be one of those taken to the spaceship behind Kahootek. Where'd they come up with this stuff? Number one. And number two, who on earth would believe that stuff? And yet they get a following. And you go out with the gospel of Christ. Christ died for your sins and proved it by raising again from the dead, by being seen of hundreds of people. And even as Paul writes 60, 70 years later, he says, most of whom are alive unto this day. You can go talk to them. They saw him die. They saw the spear go into his side and the blood and water come out. And yet he's alive. And they saw him alive. And people look at that and say, well, I can't buy that story. But it says he returned having received the kingdom. And then he calls all his servants into account. All those who claim to be servants. I don't think salvation is the point of the passage here. I think it's a matter of accountability. And throughout Christendom, there are thousands. I don't know if it's the majority. I'm not going to judge who is and who isn't born again and a believer in Christ. I just know from what people's statements for themselves are that they have rejected the Christ of Scripture. If they reject the Christ of Scripture, then they are rejecting Christ. They can invent their own and claim to follow him, which many of them do, but all that will come out ultimately. It's not my job. And so he calls them to account. And in this passage, he's talking particularly about those things everyone has in common. The two parables, the pounds and the talents. In the pounds, you have all the things that are common. He gives each of them 10. In the talents, they're all different. He gives 10, 5, and 2. And he rewards on the basis. The first two doubled what they had, but they had different amounts. In this one, the emphasis basically, a pound is used four ways in the scripture. It's a Hebrew weight of about a pound in our avoirdupois. It's a liquid measure of half a quart, which if you ever been on a milk farm, you know that a quart of milk is 2 pounds, basically. The Greeks used it as a coin worth 3 months' wages. The Romans used it as a weight, a 12-ounce measure, often of silver in bars. 12 ounces for the Greeks and about 16 for the Romans. So perhaps that's why we have avoirdupois and troy, 16 ounces in a pound or 12 ounces in a pound. Regardless, he doesn't say, he just says pounds, representing wealth. And in their culture, quite a bit, probably a couple years' worth of wealth. And he says, use it. And I think he says to us, we have certain things in common. We have life. You have a life that can be turned over to Christ to serve him, for him to use as he sees fit. And yet people keep back so much of it or don't give it in a way that lets him use it as he wishes. We all have time. It's amazing that we have to face the fact that I don't have any less time than Billy Graham. So how did he do what he did? I don't have any less time than, who's a great writer? Ironside. Volumes. I can't write a letter. We all have the same time. And God expects that to be made available to him for his use. It's not all ours. The measure of our faith and zeal and commitment is in the practical areas of how we use our resources. Time being perhaps the greatest that we have in common. And he demands to know how much each had gained. Faithful effort. Some of the teachings from this parable. Faithful effort and accomplishment are rewarded. Inactivity, lack of effort, disobedience is punished. Even bringing into question the genuineness of one's faith. And I like this part. One of the things illustrated in the passage is God's abundant grace. He gives the equivalent of about 3.5 years if you take silver at today's prices in some of the countries around the world. I know when we were in the Ukraine, an electrician made $50 a month. He was skilled labor. He got a little better than the average. 50 a month. Well, at 50 a month, if silver's worth $20, 120 ounces, $2,400, what, 4 years of wages. And God expects us to take what he's given us, and notice what he says. He does exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. He says to this one, he's given a few years of salary, and in return he says, be ruler over 10 cities. Now, I don't know what that means, and I don't know if that's literal. I don't know if he's talking specifically about the kingdom and how when we come back to live and reign with Christ that we're going to have a number of cities. I'm not sure I even want a number of cities. You know, we won't get into all that. But the point is, he takes this little bit, and this person is faithful in his little bit. And God says, I'm going to give you all this opportunity and responsibility. That's his abundant grace to us. And at that point, he ends the journey to Jerusalem. All those teachings and illustrations over the question, are there many who are saved? Well, yes, but it's still a minority. The question in chapter 18, who then can be saved? Well, the answer to that is those that are lost. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And all those illustrations give us how lost and what kinds of loss and different people who were lost, and the rich were lost and the poor were lost and the lepers were lost and all those who were lost and became without hope eternally, he saves. And God takes our efforts in his work and says, just do it. I will reward you exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think. Your first need is to know Christ as Savior, and if you've never received him, we encourage you to see yourself first of all as lost so that you can be found. Father, thank you. You give to us eternal life. And this life is in your Son. You've told us that as many as received him, to them you give the authority to become the children of God. You've declared that you came to seek what was lost. May we see ourselves as you see us. And in acknowledging as the publican, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That person goes down to his house justified. Thank you, Father, for your love and your grace. You're reaching out to the very lowest of society, the very chief of sinners, as you did with Paul, not socially, not economically, but spiritually. And you reach out and you save that which was lost. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.